He died last week. He is a nephew of Rochelle and a great nephew of Myrna and Dick. The family of James and his wife Cindy and their three sons. He is one of the officers who was shot a few weeks ago. He remains in critical condition. We lift Boyd up, my brother, who is having a very difficult time dealing with the aftermath of surgeries, including sepsis. We lift Walker up as he is 6 months old and recovering from bladder surgery. For all of those facing, we lift up all of those facing surgery. We lift up family members who are struggling with depression and mental problems. Luke, Jeremiah, and Sarah, and Kelly and Scott. We lift Donna up, who is continuing to recover from a knee injury, for her dad, who continues to do well after a heart valve replacement, and for her mother, whose dementia continues to worsen. We lift Kim up, who is navigating difficult health challenges with her mother. Bill, with ongoing pain in his knee. Chris, dealing with ongoing health issues, including vertigo, tendinitis, and thyroid concerns. Steve, who is dealing with ongoing and increasing vision problems. We lift up those living with cancer and those supporting loved ones living with cancer. Becca and her mom, Val. Samantha, Gail and her nephew, Calvin, who is not doing well with treatments. Roxanne and her friend, Lori. Chris, Patty and her mom, Lucy. Steve and his cousin, Steve. Bruce's aunt, Joanne, Kim, Jody, and Jeremy's father. We lift up those still grieving the recent deaths of loved ones, the families and friends of Bob, of Terry's mother, Jim's grandmother, Lois, Dale, Lydia, and many others. We also lift up in gratitude the birth of Donna and Lauren's grandson, Eli Aaron. My daughter's visit, Jenny. The success of Barb's heart ablation last week. Tom's continued healing from neck surgery and relief from intractable pain. Thank you, God, for this opportunity to love one another, to belong to each other, to grow closer to each other. Help us listen to each other. Help us grow with each other. Help us be expressions of your love in our lives and in our hurting world. Help us say yes to each other and to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thank you. Good morning. Thanks for being here this morning, since the B team is running the show today. I want to welcome back all of our members who were at annual conference. I think some of them are on Zoom this morning. And I got a little bit of a taste of it when Jim called me the other night at about 10:30 at an ice cream shop, which was completely stuffed with brethren. Can you imagine anything more Church of the Brethren than that? Yeah, we're gonna skip the wine and go straight to the good stuff. you are already aware that I want to talk about the story of Adam and Eve this morning. So I want you to think a little bit about what you learned about it when you were a kid. It's one of the first stories that we hear. And of course, it's one of the first stories in the Bible. When the folks who put together the Old Testament were putting it together, they chose that story to start it off. When did you first hear it? And what were you taught that it was about? Because just about everyone literally on this planet has heard this story before. It's in the Torah, it's in the Quran twice, and it's in our Old Testament. For Christians, it's part of our narrative of salvation. Adam and Eve sinned. Jesus came to atone for those sins so that we can be saved. The writings of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament set out that understanding of original sin and its corresponding sacrifice. Now, Paul, of course, lived in the heyday of the Roman Empire and wrote for his own society about issues that were relevant to them. This is one of the problems of being a historian. Once you start thinking historically, it's very hard to stop. Sorry. One of Paul's main agendas in writing to the faithful around the Roman Empire was to let them know that Adam and Eve and all their descendants had been forgiven for Adam and Eve's sin, disobedience to God. Paul was speaking to people who had never heard of the afterlife that he promised. He stressed that because their sins had been forgiven, they would have an eternal afterlife where their struggles would disappear. It's easy to understand why some of the earliest converts were women and enslaved people. But as the Christian religion began to spread around Europe in the late antique period, the interpretation of what exactly happened in the Garden of Eden took a little different turn. The theologians of this period were celibate men who had decided that sexuality was dangerous. One of the most famous writers of that time, a guy whose name was Augustine, he was eventually the Bishop of Hippo, argued that sexual relations were the ultimate turning away from God because pleasure tempted people away from prayer. Augustine himself suffered a serious case of guilt because before he became a Christian, he had had a lover who had borne him a child. As an upper-class man in the late Roman Empire, having a lover who bore you a child was completely and utterly normal. Right? But of course, Augustine understood that a faith that doesn't have babies becomes a dead faith. But for him, sex was only a necessary evil, which had to take place in marriage to protect humanity from extinction. Augustine's guilt over pleasure shaped his belief that sexuality would destroy his chance for salvation. In his view, you could serve God and choose celibacy, or choose sexuality and disappoint God. He supported this with some of the writings of Paul, who had advised his followers not to marry. You might remember that scripture. He says it is better to marry than to burn with desire, but then he also says, I wish nobody would ever get married. Paul had advised this because he thought Jesus would return so quickly that the faithful would only have to wait for a little while. So getting married and having kids wasn't really his priority. Over time, as Jesus did not return, as Paul expected, religious people influenced by Augustine retroactively decided that Paul's discomfort with marriage was the same as Augustine's had been. Marriage allowed for sex. Picked up by others, that idea percolated through the consciousness of religious people in the Middle Ages. Sex or salvation? This desperate conundrum affected many readers of the Old Testament. And sometime in the early Middle Ages, the sin of Genesis 2 and 3 turned from disobedience to sex. From your high horse in the 21st century, you might wonder where that reading comes from. Because if you look at the text where Eve decides to eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge, she's after knowledge, not sex. A tree of sexuality didn't exist, apparently, which is probably a good thing. This is the verse that I'm referring to. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. It's important to remember that not only could 98% of the people in the ancient past not read, but the Bible was now in Latin, a language which nobody spoke anymore. The priests of the day made a connection to sexuality based on what happened after Adam and Eve ate the fruit. Adam and Eve, having eaten the fruit, discovered that they were naked. They were so embarrassed that they covered themselves with leaves. The scripture even says they sewed together fig leaves, right? So sewing was invented in the Garden of Eden to hide the nakedness of Adam and Eve. God, strolling around the garden, realizes that Adam and Eve are hiding and thunders, "Who told you you were naked?" Medieval people wondered, now that Adam and Eve could tell good from evil, had they discovered that being naked was evil? And then the finger pointing afterward, as Adam blames Eve and Eve blames the serpent, is kind of comical. In fact, as a scholar, I'm convinced that the original story has a lot of laughs in it because of puns and plays on words in the Hebrew that don't come through in translation. If you want to know more about that, you can ask me sometime. The punishments aren't funny at all, though. The punishment of the serpent is to crawl on its belly and to have women hate snakes, making us wonder, did it have legs before? Women are cursed with increased pain in childbirth and sexual desire. Adam is cursed with farming. No comment. It's not difficult to see that childbirth is a result of sex, so ancient people seem to have reasoned that the punishment fit the crime. Nakedness is bad. Women suffer in childbirth. Ergo, it's all about sex. Over the centuries, that interpretation of what Adam and Eve did was used to justify systems in which male control was asserted over women, both in terms of what they were allowed to do and to have, and to what parts of religion they were allowed access. Even though I don't think many theologians today would support this tradition, that discomfort with sex and that need for control have shaped a lot of our institutions. I would argue that, among other things, it is one of the root reasons for the double standard in our society, in which adultery in men has long been considered less serious than adultery by women. I saw that point of view a lot as a teenager growing up in Alabama, where fundamentalism is a way of life, and most people you met were either Baptist or Methodist. We were Methodist. which was the theology my mother could stand. She took seriously the old joke about Methodists being Baptists who can read. Sorry about that, Pastor Ben, I know you're there. Sexism props up so much of what makes the modern fundamentalist church that it is inescapable. As a child and adolescent, I rejected that narrative and I rejected religion as a result. Not only could I not accept the literal interpretation of the creation as having been 7 24-hour days Eastern Standard Time, I could not accept the reading of the text that made me a slave to the shape of my physical body. So when I met Jim in college and learned that he was a Southern Baptist and had 8 perfect years of Sunday school attendance, I was initially worried that if I met his family, they would expect beliefs from me that I did not have. That did happen a little bit, but Jim's family have been nothing but good to me and accepting of me. In graduate school, Jim and I began attending a progressive Baptist church. I was astonished to learn that there were interpretations of Genesis that weren't the ones I had grown up hearing. I got introduced to Paul's letter to the Galatians, in which he writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ." That's Galatians 3:28. That means I've got a soul, and you've got a soul, and God loves them both just the same. This interpretation did a lot to help me understand that Christianity has space for seeing real people, and not just their anatomy or their socioeconomic status. I think it has good arguments for economic and social equality. But the key takeaway from that time in my life was that believing in God doesn't require a literal reading of the Bible. There should be a difference between reading about the ordeals of distant figures like Tamar or Ruth and deciding that those stories mean that we should imitate these people because it's biblical. I don't believe that God is some kind of heavenly CEO who structures what he wants by dictating our social hierarchies. In fact, according to Jesus, that's not what he wants at all. His kingdom is not of this world, right? So how do we let go of the historical sexism of our religious institutions? We all know that Jesus liked women and included them, even when his male disciples were being difficult. You all know the traditions, Mary and Martha, Mary Magdalene, the woman at the well, Mary of Bethany, who washed Jesus' feet and dried them with her hair. I'm not comfortable, though, with the idea that if you just name all the women in Scripture a few times a year, that will fix everything. As one of my colleagues put it to me years ago, singling out the women in history is like putting chocolate chips in cookie dough. They may make a better, more just cookie, but they're not essential to it. Instead, we should remember that we, all of us, are the body of Christ. Everyone is essential to God. That is why our welcoming statement here at Stone Church is so meaningful to me. Humans are very, very good at singling out differences between us and them. Way back in the distant past, it probably gave us a survival advantage to be able to separate ourselves into groups. But we can resist that pull if we are mindful about our faith and we realize that Jesus included everybody. Everybody of all colors, all genders, all ages and abilities. Yes, and this is hard. Even the ones who have decided that their love of country is part of their love of God, and the ones that believe that biology is destiny. Amen. You can remain standing, but you're probably going to want to sit down for the postlude, because it rocks. You're going to love it. If you like. My fellow servants, we are one. Even as our dearest sisters and brothers come and go from us, we are one. Even as we scatter from this place throughout this town, this state, this globe, we are one. With gratitude, we share the table. With gratitude, we depart. With gratitude, we release one another, trusting in the one who makes us one. Go in peace.
Hey, Don and Becky. Don, remember men's